The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, during the reign of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah. Judgment on the whole earth in the day of the Lord. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both man and beast. I will sweep away the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, and the idols that cause the wicked to stumble. When I destroy all mankind on the face of the earth, declares the Lord, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I will destroy every remnant of Baal worship in this place, the very names of the idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry host, those who bow down and swear by the Lord, and who also swear by Moloch, those who turn back from the following the Lord, that neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. Be silent before the Sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those he has invited. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all those clad in foreign clothes. On that day, I will punish all who avoid stepping on the threshold, who fill the temple of their gods with violence and deceit. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will go up from the fish gate, wailing from the new quarter, and a loud crash from the hills. Wail, you who live in the market district. All your merchants will be wiped out. All who trade with silver will be destroyed. At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think, the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. Their wealth will be plundered, their houses demolished. Though they build houses, they will not live in them. Though they plant vineyards, they will not drink the wine. The great day of the Lord is near, and come quickly. The cry on the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty warrior shouts his battle cry. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. I will bring such distress on all the people that they will grope about like those who are blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust, and their entrails like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole earth will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live on the earth.
Okay, if you could turn to Zephaniah, that would be helpful. We've had the first chapter 1 read, and I'll just read from chapter 3, verse 8, to the rest of, to the end of the book, and then we'll pray. So, Zephaniah, chapter 3, verse 9, that's on page 946. Then, says the Lord, I will purify the lips of the people, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, my scattered people, will bring me offerings. On that day, you, Jerusalem, will not be put to shame for the wrongs you have done me, because I will remove from you your arrogant boasters. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill, but I will leave within you the meek and humble, the remnant of Israel. Will trust in the name of the Lord. They will do no wrong. They will tell no lies. A deceitful tongue will not be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. Sing, daughter Zion, shout aloud, Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. I will remove from you all who mourn over the loss of your appointed festivals, which is a burden and a reproach for you. At that time, I will deal with all who oppressed you. I will rescue the lame. I will gather the exiles. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they have suffered shame. At that time, I will gather you. At that time, I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among all the nations of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord. Well, let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this prophecy of Zephaniah. Help us to hear what you're saying through your prophet, and help us to respond appropriately to the warnings we hear. Amen. Okay, well, as Tim said, we've read a couple of bits of Zephaniah, but we'll look through the whole book. So if you could have it open in front of you, that would be very helpful to me because we may jump around it a bit. Well, what does he say though? We don't often hear sermons, do we, which focus on God's wrath and judgment these days. In fact, I'm not sure that teaching about God's wrath has ever really been popular, but it does seem to me that these days contemporary society reacts very strongly against any teaching about judgment. So I noted that a few years ago there was a Baptist church in Norfolk and they had a sign outside the church warning about God's judgment. And the police asked them to take it down on the basis that it was a hate crime. So more recently, in 2017, earlier this year, one of our politicians, Michael Fabregant, apparently he used to be the vice chairman of the Conservative Party, he said this, writing in The Spectator. He said, "There's much to admire about the Church of England. Compared to many Christian and other denominations, it is liberal-minded and almost laid back. Instead of preaching about sin and the wrath of God, the message is mostly one of love and tolerance. Love thy neighbour as thyself." I hope you see the point. It's fine. Perhaps it's even commendable to talk about tolerance and the love of God. But any message about judgment is not welcome. And I have to warn you that if there's anyone here who shares those views, then you're not going to enjoy looking at the book of Zephaniah. It's not a comfortable read. In fact, it's quite scary. And if we find ourselves scared when we read it, that's not such a bad thing. So we read in Proverbs 9, verse 10, "Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I think we'll do well to remember that as we dive into the prophecy. So let's dive in. We've read chapter 1. What's the background? Well, you can see the background there in chapter 1, verse 1. The prophet Zephaniah was a great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah. Now, King Hezekiah, in the biblical narrative, came well after King David, and he was king of Judah after the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel. So the kingdom was split into two. The northern kingdom of Israel had been invaded by Assyria and was no longer a Jewish nation. The southern kingdom of Judah remained, but after Hezekiah, Judah slipped into pretty gross idolatrous behavior. You can read about that in 2 Kings. Now, having said that, we see that this was during the reign of Josiah. Now, Josiah, who was on the throne at the time of the prophecy, was one of the very few godly kings that came after Hezekiah. He had found the book of the law and was trying hard to turn the people back to the Lord. That's the background to the prophecy. I think it's also worth saying that after Josiah, you had 3 more kings. Judah slipped back into idolatrous behavior. And around 30 to 40 years after this prophecy, the temple was destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, and the Jews were carted off to exile. So some of the prophecies of judgment were clearly fulfilled by the Babylonian invasion. But I do think it's important that we understand that when we read Old Testament prophets, they generally telescope together 2 different phases of fulfillment. There'll be a local fulfillment in the near historical future, and that's telescoped together with the prophet looking forward to either the first or the second coming of Christ. And we'll see something similar as we go through the text. Okay, so what does Zephaniah say? Well, you can see the message. It hits you between the eyes from the very beginning of the prophecy, doesn't it? "I will sweep away everything." Chapter 1, verse 2. "I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth," declares the Lord. "I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea." End of verse 3. "When I destroy all mankind out of the face of the earth," declares the Lord. And I think we would do well to understand the enormity of what is being said here. Look, this is presented, isn't it, as a done deal. God isn't saying, "Mend your ways or judgment will come." He's saying, "I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth." And despite what I said earlier about 2 phases of fulfillment, this is clearly not some local conflict specific to Judah. This is a comprehensive and a universal judgment. So think for a moment about London, all the buildings. Think about New York. Think about Washington, these mighty metropolitan cities. And think about them all being swept away by God in his judgment. And look here, end of verse 3. "I will destroy all mankind on the face of the earth," declares the Lord. "There will be nowhere you can go to escape this judgment." Some of you may know I play the guitar, not as well as I would like, but I play the guitar. I learnt when I was a teenager, and my guitar teacher gave me a song to learn as my first song to learn on the guitar. It's called "Oh Sinner Man." And yeah, it probably had two chords, that's why I gave it to me, E minor and D. It's very easy. And I won't try and sing it to you, but I still remember the words. "Oh, sinner man, where are you going to run to on that day? You run to the sea, sea was a boiling. Run to the rock, rock was a melting. Run to the sky, sky was a falling." Great gospel song, all on that day. So this is the word of the Lord, verse 1. "The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah. I will sweep away everything on the face of the earth," verse 2. "I will destroy all mankind," verse 3. This is going to happen, and this will be utterly terrible. Really, it will. Imagine for a moment the worst natural disaster you can bring to mind. When I was preparing for this sermon, I thought about the Indian tsunami. It hit in 2004, death toll over 170,000, many of those vulnerable children all slaughtered in an instant. And now imagine that over the whole world and extended to all mankind. Do try and internalize this. It's going to be terrible. Look at chapter 1, verse 17. I think this is one of the key verses. I'm going to keep coming back to this. Chapter 1, verse 17. "I will bring such distress on all people that they will grope around like those who are blind because they sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust and their entrails like dung." So the first point, judgment is coming. And the second point, of course, is why? Their blood will be poured out like dust, their entrails like dung. Our natural reaction. It's like, how? How could a loving God possibly treat his creation in this way? And the answer's there, of course, isn't it, in chapter 1, verse 17. Because of our sin. Judgment is coming. Why? Because of our sin. And now, if we look at chapter 1, verse 4, to the end of chapter 1, the focus of the prophecy switches perhaps to more local issues at the time, the specific sins of Judah. So how should we read this today? Well, now Judah, back in Zephaniah's time, Judah was God's chosen people, called by his name, and this was the nation where God physically dwelt in the temple in Jerusalem. Now that's not the case today. There is no temple left in modern-day Israel. There's a mosque there instead. But the body of people who can now, in 2017, properly be described as God's chosen people, where his spirit dwelled and who are called by his name, is the Christian church. We see this from 1 Peter 2, verse 9. You don't need to turn to it, I'll read it to you. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, "But you," says the Apostle Peter, talking to Christians generally, "you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession." So I take it that when we read the prophecy of judgment specifically on Judah, God's chosen people in the Old Testament, it would, I think, be appropriate to think how this applies to us today in the church in 2017. So having looked at that, then what are the complaints raised by the Lord? Well, verse 4 starts, "I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against those who dwell in Jerusalem. I will destroy every remnant of Baal worship in this place." So the first complaint is that God's people were worshipping other gods. Well, we read, part of the passage we read is chapter 1, verse 18. You see that at the end of chapter 18. "In the fire of his jealousy, the whole world will be consumed. The Lord is a jealous God. He doesn't tolerate people choosing to worship gods other than him." So let's make sure that we understand what the Bible is saying here. It's not true to say that all religions are equal in God's sight, or that he's happy for people to worship other gods as long as they try to do that well and to live a good life. I heard a Methodist minister once talking about his role as a prison chaplain. And he said, "Well, my role for the Muslims is to help them be the best Muslim they can." And I'd suggest that's not the message of Zephaniah. According to Zephaniah, the worship of Baal, a different god, will be wholly destroyed. No suggestion that God's people should help them be the best Baal worshippers they can. Look at verse 9, chapter 1, verse 9. "On that day I will punish all who avoid stepping on the threshold, who fill the temples of their gods with violence and deceit." Now that's a reference to those who worship Dagon. The priests of Dagon would avoid stepping on the threshold of the temple as they went in. You don't need to be a Bible scholar to work that out, by the way. There's a little footnote C, and it refers back down at the bottom to 1 Samuel 5, verse 5, where you can read the background. But the point I want to make here is that God will judge anybody who worships anyone or anything other than him. It's the first message we get. Secondly, the Lord condemns syncretism. Now, that's just a theological term, meaning those who worship God alongside other gods. And so you can see that in verse 5. Those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry host. Then they talk about those who bow down and swear by the Lord. Well, that's great. And also swear by Molech, which is less good. One of my relatives, my uncle, in fact, we were talking about matters of faith, and he said to me, look, I worship the Christ just like you. I worship the Lord Jesus. He is present in my shrine with my other gods, Ganesh and Shiva, and he is worshipped alongside my other gods. And this is fine, isn't it? Well, no, it won't do. If you're married, imagine if your husband and your wife said, well, they do love you, but that you'll have to take your place alongside a range of other lovers. We wouldn't be very happy, and neither's God when he's treated in that way. So God won't tolerate anything that other than our complete allegiance. Well, okay, how are we feeling so far? Some, I guess, may be feeling quite convicted. Others might be feeling a bit smug. Well, I don't worship other gods, at least in an overtly religious sense, so I'm doing pretty well so far. These prophecies don't apply to me. Well, the Lord's not finished, is he? So we've done verse 4, we've done verse 5, let's do verse 6, chapter 1, verse 6. Those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. So I'd ask, does this describe you, perhaps? Did you start the Christian life with some enthusiasm, but now actually you've turned back? You don't pray, you don't read the Bible to discern God's will, you just get on with your life. And if this is you, then heed the warning. Verse 4, chapter 1, I will stretch out my hand against you, if this describes you. And there's a similar warning, isn't there, in verse 12. At that time, says the Lord through his prophet, I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs. You think the Lord will do nothing, neither good nor bad. I was struck there with the comparison with the New Testament writings, 2 Peter 3, verses 3 to 4. Again, I'll just read that to you. The Apostle Peter says, writing in the New Testament, above all, he says, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he had promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. And I take it, it seems to me, that the Apostle Peter and the prophet Zephaniah are both warning that many are going to take the attitude, God is not going to do anything. God is not going to act. He will do nothing, either good or bad. We can just get on with our lives. And so my question again is this you? Are you living as a functional atheist? And I would also suggest that one group of people who are perhaps particularly prone to this temptation are those who are wealthy. Look at verse 13, chapter 1, verse 13. Their wealth will be plundered, their homes demolished. Who are the they? Well, clearly it is the complacent people described in the previous verse, chapter 12. The complacent, well, their wealth will be plundered. So, if you are relatively well off, as many of us are in global terms, perhaps we are in more danger of most of sort of settling down on our dregs and becoming complacent. It's a very evocative image, that, isn't it? Settle down on your dregs and become complacent. Certain types of wine, it describes, they've got the particles in it, and if you just leave it for a long time, the particles settle to the bottom and form a crust, and the wine thickens, become useless. And God says his people can become like that. And if that happens to us, we stand in danger of God's judgment, according to Zephaniah. And if that happens, well, our wealth will not save us. Look at verses 17 or 18. I'll bring such distress on people, they'll grope around like those who are blind because they've sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust, their entrails like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. So God has called out, hasn't he, specific sins: following other gods, syncretism, turning back from following God, and complacency and laziness in the Christian life, perhaps just living as a functional atheist. And these are warnings given to God's people, the people of Judah in the Old Testament, and the Christian church in 2017. According to Zephaniah, they merit God's judgment. Verse 4, chapter 2, I will stretch out my hand against Judah. Sorry, verse 1, chapter 4. I will stretch out my hand against Judah, his people. Well, we've looked at chapter 1. Then as we move through chapter 2, particularly starting at verse 4, we then see God's judgment extended to the nations other than Judah, those who are not identified as his people. And we see that they don't escape condemnation either. And again, I think there's a local fulfillment of this prophecy in that those nations were indeed destroyed shortly after the prophecy. And that's telescoped together with a general fulfillment we'll see when Christ comes again. There's just a couple of points I want to pull out. First of all, although there are specific nations mentioned in chapter 2, look at chapter 2, verse 4, you see Gaza, that's Philistine, chapter 2, verse 8, Moab and the Ammonites. But what I think the prophet is saying is actually God's judgment will extend to all nations. Now, why do I say that? Well, chapter 2, verse 4 talks about Philistine, that was in the west. Chapter 2, verse 8 talks about the Moabites and the Ammonites who are in the east. Then you have the Cushites, chapter 2, verse 12, in the south, and then the Assyrians, verse 13, in the north. And you see by point that it's north, south, east, west. The prophet's just gone round the points of the council and said they're all going to be condemned. And that, of course, is wholly consistent with what we read in chapter 1 about this being a universal judgment. So that's the first point from chapter 2. There is a second point that I want to draw out from chapter 2, which I find particularly sobering. So come with me to chapter 2, verse 13. This is a prophecy against Assyria. It says, "He, the Lord, will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, leaving Nineveh utterly desolate." Now, the Assyrians were very much recognized as the bad guys in Judah at that time. They were a very cruel nation. They were one of the regional superpowers. And as I said earlier, they had been responsible for the invasion of the northern kingdom. Now, if we read on, it carries on down there. "Flocks and herds will lie down there, creatures of every kind. The desert owl and the screech owl will roost on her columns." If you just sort of read on, continuing down to the beginning of verse 3, remember the section headings were not there in the original text. It sort of continues, doesn't it? "Woe to the city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled. She obeys no one. She accepts no correction. She doesn't trust in the Lord. She doesn't draw near to her God. Her officials within her, her roaring lions, her rulers are evening wolves who leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are unprincipled, they're treacherous people. Her priests profane the sanctuary." And I strongly suspect that given that this just continues along, starting from the prophecy against Assyria, that the assumption would be that this city of oppressors was Assyria. And I could imagine the listener sort of nodding approvingly. Actually, these Assyrian prophets are thoroughly unprincipled, dead right. Her priests are thoroughly bad people. At least on this point, Zephaniah, we fully agree with you. And then do you see the shock in verse 5? "The Lord within her is righteous. He does no wrong." Well, hang on a second. There's only one city where the Lord dwelt. That was Jerusalem. So Zephaniah, are you saying this city of oppressors, chapter 3, verse 1, is Jerusalem? And I wonder if that's the point where some of the listeners would have got up and walked out. I do feel that there's a message for us as conservative evangelicals in 2017. Don't assume that this message of judgment does not apply to you. Let's not assume that the message of judgment doesn't apply to us. We are being warned. We'd do well, brothers and sisters, to heed the warning. So look at the sins and look at the practices which Zephaniah has called out and think critically about whether they apply to you. Don't just sit back and assume that they don't, that you're going to be okay. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, "Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves." It's a thoroughly scriptural principle. Well, where have we got to? Perhaps you may not call yourself a Christian sitting here today. Perhaps you are someone, chapter 1, verse 6, who neither seeks the Lord nor inquires of him. Perhaps you do identify as a Christian, but you recognize that you may be guilty of the sins that Zephaniah outlines in chapter 1, particularly complacency and just settling down on your dregs and living as a functional atheist. And certainly, I'd include myself, that is a temptation for me, just to sort of think I can get on with life without reference to God. Well, in either case, this is a key message of the Bible. In God's eyes, you are wicked and you deserve the most appalling appalling judgment. Chapter 1, verse 17. I keep coming back to it. Their blood will be poured out like dust and their entrails like dung. And we're looking here specifically at one book of the Bible, Zephaniah. But this message of judgment, this is a consistent message of the whole Bible, that you are wicked and you deserve judgment. And I'm going to quote from Romans 3, 10 to 18 in the New Testament, where the Apostle Paul quotes Psalm 36. And he says this, "There's no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceits. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the ways of peace they do not know." Key point, there is no fear of God before their eyes. So this is the consistent message of the Bible. We are wicked and we deserve the most appalling judgment. So what do we do? What should be our reaction? We don't need to guess. We're told what our reaction should be. It's in chapter 2, isn't it? Chapter 2, verse 1. Gather yourselves together, you shameful nation, before the decree takes effect and that day passes like windblown chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes on you. Seek the Lord, you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. So the message to Judah, the same as the message to us now. Gather together, repent of your sins, seek the Lord. Perhaps you'll be sheltered. But before we talk about the possibility of shelter, I'm going to step back a bit. Let's just step back. We have been warned that a terrible judgment is coming. How are we going to react? I told you what the right reaction is. But I'd suggest that a very common reaction is simply to curse God. Like, God, you're wrong. You know, how dare you suggest that we deserve anything other than your kindness and grace? How dare you treat us in this way or threaten to treat us in this way? And I think we see reactions like that when a natural disaster presents or there's some atrocity. So the Bible tells us that disasters, atrocities, difficulties in this life are designed, at least in part, to show us what God's judgment will be like and send us fleeing to God. In fact, we see this in the book of Zephaniah. Can you turn with me to chapter 3, verses 6 to 7? So here, God is talking again through the prophets. He says, "I have destroyed nations, their strongholds are demolished. I have left their streets deserted with no one passing through. Their cities are laid waste, they are deserted and empty." So clearly we're talking here about a disaster that has befallen some nation. "Of Jerusalem I thought, surely you will fear me and accept correction." And the prophet, it seems to be saying that God had intended that his people would look at these disasters which are described and fear him. And of course, Jesus said much the same thing. We read in Luke 13 of Jesus' reaction when someone asked him about things that have happened in the time that he was on earth. I'll just read you the passage, Luke 13, it's 1 to 5. People were talking to Jesus, and it says there were some present at that time who told Jesus that about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with the sacrifices. Terrible thing to happen to them. Jesus answered, "Do you think those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them. Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish." So my question is, and I have belabored this a lot, but I think it's important. What is your reaction when you learn about some tragic disaster where people are killed, where people are hurt? I mean, what was your reaction to that fire in the Grenfell Tower block where so many people lost their lives in such an appalling way? Stephen Fry, for example, has told us what he thinks of God following such events. His comment was this, not specifically about Grenfell, but more generally. He said, "Why should I respect a mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world so full of injustice and pain?" And that's not an uncommon reaction. When we see others experiencing disaster, or where we are warned of worse disaster coming for us, judgment, I take it there are two things you can do. You can either ignore or curse God, like Stephen Fry, and perhaps like the people of Jerusalem in chapter 3, verses 6 to 7. Or you can obey chapter 2, verse 3. Seek the Lord, you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of God's anger. And then we do see, moving on to the final point of Zephaniah's message, we do see that although this judgment is going to be universal and comprehensive on the sense that it will extend over the whole earth, there will be some who will be sheltered. And this is my third point. So judgment is coming because of our sin, but some will be sheltered from God's wrath. Well, I've spoken quite a lot about how terrible judgment will be. I'm guessing we're thinking, well, who gets to be sheltered? Because clearly that's a good place to be. And we've looked at the sort of sins that provoke God's anger, following other gods, syncretism, turning back from following God, complacency, laziness. So clearly, the logical thing to conclude is that the people who are sheltered are not the people who have committed those sins, right? You don't commit those sins, you're sheltered from God's wrath. That would be logical, but it's clearly not what the text says. So look at chapter 3, verse 9. Then I will purify the lips of the people that all of them may call on the name of the Lord. I will purify, says the Lord. Well, clearly they're sinful, otherwise there wouldn't be anything to purify. Look down chapter 3, verse 11. You can see it even more clearly. On that day, you, Jerusalem, will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me. Okay, so where are we? The remnant who are sheltered from God's wrath are clearly guilty. They have done wrongs to God. But God has decided, for some reason, that they will not be put to shame. So then the question remains, well, what is it about these people? Why is it that they don't get punished like everyone else? And I suggest that the answer is found in chapter 3, verse 12. Chapter 3, verse 12. Can you look down? I will leave within you the meek and humble, the remnant of Israel will trust in the name of the Lord. So what characterizes those who are sheltered is that they trust in the name of the Lord, the meek and the humble who trust in the name of the Lord. We see the same thing in Matthew 5, verse 5. Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And what we see here in Zephaniah, again, is the consistent message throughout the Bible. Those who are meek in the sense that they trust in the name of the Lord, rather than in anything else, will be saved from God's judgment, sheltered from his wrath, because they are purified by God. Well, that's all very well, but what does it mean to trust in the name of the Lord? Well, let's turn back to chapter 2, verse 3. So we know that what characterizes those who are sheltered is they trust in the name of the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 3, again, describing those who are sheltered, it says, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands, seek righteousness, seek humility, and perhaps you'll be sheltered on the day of God's anger. And the key bit I wanted to pull out was there, was you who do what he commands. To trust in the name of the Lord means that we commit ourselves to doing what he commands. And actually, if you step back and think about it for a bit, that should make perfect sense, shouldn't it? If you trust in God, if you trust in his name, surely that ought to include a conviction that his laws are right, that his plan for you is the best plan. That's what trusting in his name means. Psalm 19, verse 8 says, the precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. You have to trust that if you're going to trust in his name. So if you are to trust in his name, it must mean a commitment to doing what he commands. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that those who trust in the Lord are perfect. Remember chapter 3, verse 11. They most certainly are not. They need a purifying. But they are the ones seeking God's righteousness, chapter 2, verse 3, seeking humility and seeking to do what he commands. So some will be sheltered. How do we get to be sheltered? You trust in the Lord. And that is the last point I want to make. Trust in the Lord and rejoice in his favor. So judgment is coming. Judgment is coming because of our sin. Some will be sheltered from God's wrath. So trust in the Lord. And if you trust in the Lord, you can rejoice in his favor. This brings us to the last passage of the book of Zephaniah, the one that I read out. And this explains the second main message of the Christian faith. I've already said the first main message of the Christian faith is you are wicked and you deserve the most appalling judgment. You are more wicked than perhaps you had feared. But then the second message is that you are more loved than you dreamed. And if you will only trust in the Lord, he will give you more than you can possibly imagine. So let's just pick out a few bits from chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 15, see there. The Lord has taken away your punishment, has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. And then look down at verse 17. The Lord is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but rejoice over you with singing. The ESV, English Standard Version, translate that. He will quiet you with his love, which is very evocative. He will rejoice over you with singing. It's a profound mystery. Stop and think about it for a bit. We believe that, well, the Bible tells us, the Lord created the entire world, the entire universe. Think about the Creator God, responsible for the mountains, for the seas, for the stars around us, rejoicing over you, singing for joy over you, if you trust in him. It seems like that can't be right. We must have got it wrong. I think Zephaniah, perhaps he heard God incorrectly. But no, that is what it says. And again, this is the consistent message of the entire Bible. Remember Jesus' parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15? We're given a picture of God the Father sprinting down the street to welcome a repentant sinner and then throwing an enormous party to celebrate his return. The Lord of the universe rejoices over us if we will trust in his name. And how is this possible? Well, it's possible, verse 15, because the Lord has taken away your punishment. Now, actually, Zephaniah doesn't tell us how that's done. How can the Lord take away our punishment? Does he just magic it away? Does he ignore it? I mean, how is this done? Zephaniah doesn't tell us. Actually, I suspect Zephaniah didn't know. He wasn't told. But this side of the cross, we're told in the New Testament, the mystery has been revealed. We see how this happened. We see how God has done it. He did it by punishing the Lord Jesus in our place. So the Lord Jesus died on the cross and was rejected by God. The sky turned black and his Father rejected him. And in some inexplicable and divine outpouring of love and mercy and justice, the Lord God arranged matters so that our sin was borne by Jesus when he was rejected by his Father. And in place, we benefit from the righteous life that Jesus led. And so when the Lord the Father looks at us, he sees not our sin, but he sees the righteousness of Jesus if we trust in him. And that is why, of course, the Lord can rejoice over us and be with us. So what does this mean? Well, it means that the future for those who are trusting in the Lord and who are seeking his righteousness will be glorious. Look at the end of chapter 3, verses 19 to 20. At that time, I will deal with all who oppressed you. I will rescue the lame. I will gather the exiles. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they have suffered shame. At that time, I will gather you in. At that time, I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, said the Lord. He will make it all right again. And not just that, he will give us more than we can even imagine. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, the apostle Paul, writing in the New Testament, says this. He says, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. Trust in the Lord and rejoice in his favor. You need not fear judgment if, but only if, you are trusting in the name of the Lord and seeking to do what he commands. But if that is the case, then you can look forward to a future which will be unimaginably glorious. The Lord will be with you, chapter 3, verse 15. See there, chapter 3, verse 13, the presence of sin will be taken away. They will do no wrong. They will tell no lies. Well, that's not our daily experience, but it will be. They will take away sin, the presence of sin, from our lives. A deceitful tongue will not be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. We will be with the Lord God, chapter 3, verse 15. He will give us himself. So I'm going to finish, you'll be glad. I'm going to finish with a quote from C.S. Lewis. Those who know me will be most disappointed if I didn't finish with a quote from C.S. Lewis. And he writes about the two possible futures that await every single man and woman on the face of the earth. There are two things that can happen to every person. And he says this, it's from his book, The Weight of Glory, which I commend to you. He says this, it's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you meet now, if at all, only in a nightmare. These are the two things. Whenever we speak to someone, we should remember that. That those are the two outcomes awaiting them. And look at the two contrasts in Zephaniah. I'll take you back for the last time. Chapter 1, verse 17. I'll bring such distress on all people that they will grope around like those who are blind because they've sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust, their entrails like dung. Chapter 1, verse 17. Turn the page to chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. And according to the Bible, can you see that is the choice in front of you? You know, you may not like that. You may not even agree with it, but please see that that is the choice that the Bible lays before you. Chapter 1, verse 17, or chapter 3, verse 17. And I urge you, of course, to choose chapter 3, verse 17, rather than chapter 1, verse 17. Well, how do you do that? It's really very simple. You trust the Lord. You ask him to take away your sin, and you seek to do what he commands going forward. Let's pray for a moment. Father God, thank you that you have promised to take away our punishment if we will trust in you. Help us to be those who are meek and humble, who trust in you rather than in anything else, and who seek to obey your commands going forward. Amen.
Ravi, thank you so much. Brilliant. You took us through a whole book of the Bible there and some really difficult stuff, but very, very helpful. Any questions from people about the passages, either specific verses or conclusions or applications? Ravi's happy to take questions, which is great.
Excellent.
Come on, look down at the book. Anybody? Can you explain functional atheist?
Well, I think a functional atheist is what it says here. He thinks the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. So if you assume that Lord is not going to do anything, that's the way we'll live, won't we? I mean, if God is not going to come in judgment, if God is not going to come and bring an end to this society, we will live for this world. We'll just live as if God doesn't exist. I think that's what I meant by living as a functional atheist. So we might come to church, you know, we might sort of pay lip service to it all, but we might live as if God doesn't exist.
Yes, right.